No, Proverbs 18:24 says, a man with many friends may be harmed, but there is a friend who stays closer than a brother. The word friend there literally means a love. A love. Not in a romantic or sensual sense, but someone who is a companion of the soul. In fact, part of the way this word is defined is someone who is loved as their own soul. Okay? Someone who is loved as their own soul. So the word friend in that verse means a love. A good example of this is David and Jonathan. They were deep, deep friends. And practically upon meeting one another, it says that their hearts were knit together. There's nothing sick or homosexual about this love. It was a friendship love. But their hearts were knit together closely. Friendship is a relationship of koinonia, for it wouldn't be satisfied with anything less. A friend on that level. That kind of a friend. I mean, you have passing friends, you've got acquaintances and so on, but then you have a friend that is, sticks closer than a brother. And that friend, that kind of friendship would not be satisfied with any other relationship but one that in which everything is shared. Amen?
Yes.
Shared experience, shared knowledge, shared resources, the whole thing, shared. This is the relationship that we've been invited to with the Holy Spirit. This is the relationship we've been invited into with the Holy Spirit. Today we're going to be learning about the believer's forgotten friend. The believer's forgotten friend. You know, it doesn't really make any difference what direction you come at Christianity from. Whether you come at it from the legalistic perspective, and I don't mean that these things don't make a difference. I mean, it doesn't make a difference as to what I'm about to refer to. If you come at it from the legalistic standpoint of works and trying to, now that you're born again, this is all a self-effort and it's, you know, trying harder and all that. And you know, the truth of the matter is there's a component of that that's true in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are very clear about the fact that we need to bend every effort to find ourselves approved, right? There are statements in Scripture that make it clear that, you know, you're not out there by yourself doing it for, you're doing it with. That's the invitation, but you are doing it. There is a requirement to be diligent, a requirement to pour every effort into it. I mean, I've referred back to this several times in the last several weeks, and that is that passage that says that it is much through much struggle and much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom. The rule and the reign of Christ doesn't just happen in your heart. Right? Does it, Nancy?
No,
it doesn't. And this past week's been hard for her. And letting Christ rule and reign in areas where it seems near impossible doesn't just happen. It has to be a deliberate action. Amen.
That's right.
But then you know you have the willy nilly on the other side that also has truths associated with it, where you know it's all just grace, and by that it means it's all God's. Passive attitude towards me. I mean, that's what grace on that level has been passed off as God's passive attitude. He does not take sin seriously. It's been dealt with. Please don't worry yourself anymore. Let's just all be happy, happy, happy. And that's not really consistent with the gospel either. He does love us, and sin has been dealt with without any question. And he does want you to be happy. He does want you to be joyful. But, you know, he already knows and made it clear to his disciples. One of the last few things he began to say to his disciples is, I'm telling you, you think you've seen bad days. Bad days haven't even begun to happen.
Yeah.
Right? I'm telling you that it's going to get worse. But at the same time, your joy is going to be full.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
Amen. So, you know, you know, whether you're coming at it from the full, you know, the people over here that call themselves complete grace and those people over here that are complete works, or some weird mixture in between, one of the things that often gets set aside is our realization, and I mean, it's not out of our theology, it's just out of our head and our practice, and that is that our friend that our soul has been knit to is the Holy Spirit. Yeah. You know, when we go at this, you know, we're like, you know, well, I need to spend time in the Word of God, and I need to make sure that I do this and that I do that, and you know, I hide His Word in my heart that I might sin against Him, and that I need to meditate on His Word so that faith might arise in my heart and I can honor Him and please Him, bring Him pleasure through my response of trust, the heart response of trust towards Him. All those things are good, and those are right, accurate, very good, true, but one of the things that keeps it from actually working is the fact that we forget our friend. It turns into a labor for rather than a labor with. And I know that we all know this. We know it. It's not that you don't know it. It's not that I don't know it. But when we go to do it, sometimes the Holy Spirit is rarely consulted unless we start praying in the Spirit. But the truth of the matter is, He's supposed to be walking with us every moment of every day. Very, very aware that you are never, 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 never alone. Amen. It does not exist. It's a lie. It's a lie. And this is not, now this is where where religion and mental ascent will fail you completely. Because the truth of the matter is, we're not talking about, when you tell people this, even when you maybe first begin to contemplate these things, unless it's being revealed to you by the Holy Spirit at the time, it seems, well, that's great, but, you know, I need something with flesh and blood. No, you really don't. Jesus walked His entire ministry without flesh and blood. The one person who was with Him without fail, who always understood, who always consoled, who always strengthened, who always empowered and never left His side was the Holy Spirit. It was enough. There was no need for something else. Is something else nice? Oh, yeah, no one's denying that. I didn't say it wasn't nice. I'm saying it's not necessary. You notice the Bible does not say that I am complete in my brother and my sister.
That's right.
I'm not. You don't make me complete. You are part of me. I am part of you. But I'm not complete in you. I'm complete in Christ. And the way that happens is by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is knitting my heart together with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father, knitting my heart. There's another word I'd like us to consider this morning, other than friendship, and that is the word grace. I know that we think we're very familiar with it in here, but and you know, this is the struggle that I ran into very early on in my life, in my Christian walk, was I understood the classic definition of grace being the Greek word charisma, charis, that, you know, essentially meant God's unmerited favor. And I'm like, well, that's great, but what does that mean? You know, I mean, unmerited favor, what's favor? Favor is, that's like fog. I mean, I'm like trying to drive through fog. What does favor mean? Favor is just, wow, that's kind of broad. What does that mean? You know, and we're talking about favor from your perspective or from my perspective. What are we talking about when we're talking about favor here? You know, it really didn't help me. The defining of grace as God's unmerited favor helped me almost not at all. It was almost completely a useless word. Completely useless. Oh, great, favor. What does that even mean? That just did not help me at all. But as I began to you know, the Lord tried to reconcile my heart concerning that, Him and grace, many, 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 many years ago. But it wasn't until probably about 15 years ago that I, you know, spent time with the definition that was given in Scripture, which wasn't limited to God's unmerited favor, but as you guys know, it also is God's divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude. And so I began to spend time with that. And even when you look at other Greek expositors who expound on that word, they go in all kinds of directions talking about what grace is. But in the end, and then this is a classical definition of grace, is it's any benefit conferred upon you due entirely to the benevolence of the giver. In other words, it's unmerited. You didn't do anything to get it. It's any benefit conferred upon you do entirely, entirely upon the benevolence of the giver. In other words, it's not dependent upon you at all. Right? Did you get that or not?
Yes.
It is a benefit which cannot be earned, but which one has to be receptive to receive. It is a benefit which cannot be earned. If it's earned, it can't be grace. It's a benefit which cannot be earned, but one which must be receptive to in order to receive. If you're not receptive to it, the unmerited favor doesn't do you any good. God's benefit upon man comes in the form of his influence upon our heart. That's how it seems to come. And the more I've looked at it in the scripture over and over and over and over and again, even though grace manifests itself sometimes in very tangible ways, the way, the methodology seems to always be him coming alongside and influencing us towards something. I mean, you have one of the first examples of it in the New Testament under the New Covenant was when Peter came out of the upper room and the Holy Spirit spoke through him. But what was happening? He was influencing his heart. All the things this man had heard from his youth of the scriptures, had committed to memory, and had heard from the Master speak words that he didn't quite get when Jesus was saying, which is why they're always asking, could you please explain what you were talking about, right? All of them began to flood up in his heart in a moment, this time with understanding. And he began to preach the word of God by an influence that went beyond his mental abilities, right? He was understanding on a deeper level. His friend had come alongside him and given him aid, right? So, no, God's benefit upon man comes in the form of his influence upon our hearts. Most often when God does this with the world, he does this on the outside. Even when, always. I mean, the way God shows grace to everyone, whether it be people in the body of Christ, whether it be people on the outside, he does it by his influence. But for the person that's not born again, that influence comes from the outside with subtle suggestions as well as strong urges. For the child of God, it is an internal and intimate thing. On the outside, for the non-believer, there are urges. There are, you feel something pressing upon you from the outside. Not everybody had the experience of doing the traditional Christian aisle walk to get born again. But those who have done that know the pulling. They knew it's not so much a pushing as a pulling.
Yeah.
So you're not being pushed from behind, you're being pulled from in front, right? And isn't God beautiful that way? I mean, whenever I have experienced that in my life, it was never an experience of being a horse with the guy driving the horse behind me with a whip, driving me forward. It was almost though I was in the carriage and he was the horse pulling me. Right? It's gracious. He's not shoving you down the aisle. He's inviting you and pulling you down it. Right?
Yes.
Right? And anyone who has experienced that knows the difference between the two. And this is the way the Holy Spirit works with the world. But for the child of God, it is both internal and intimate. Consider John 7, 37 through 39. You don't have to turn there. You just write it down. But John 7, verse 37 through 39 says, on the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried aloud. Every time I read this passage, I get the idea of Israel, having this huge area in which there are a bunch of picnic benches. Now, I know it's just my way of thinking. Picnic benches, because they were having a feast and a festival. And you ever been out like to Hunsider Farms, and they've got a whole bunch of these picnic benches, and they have people performing up on there and on stage, and they got, you know, vendors where you can eat and all that kind of stuff. Something along that line is going on in Jerusalem for this. And I get the picture of Jesus standing up on top of one of the picnic benches and yelling with a loud voice. You're not going to miss it. That's the mental image I get when it says that on the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out loud, "If anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water gushing out from deep within him." I have a hard time seeing Jesus saying that without passion. I mean, he was compelled. He was drawn down the aisle, so to speak, and shouted from the top of his lungs and the deepest part of his being, "Come to me. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water gushing up from deep within him." Now, verse 39 is key. He said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive. For the Spirit had not yet been received, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, Jesus had him. In fact, that right there was an example of the Spirit gushing out of him. Right? It was. It was an example of the Holy Spirit gushing up life out of Jesus. What were the words filled with? These words that were gushing up from the Holy Spirit through Jesus were inviting words. They were not condemning. They were inviting to an intimacy and to a knowing and to a life that they had not known. Right?
Yes.
Isn't it true?
Yes.
He's speaking to people's innate, deep, well-aware need of being thirsty in the soul. Parched, dragging their tongue on the ground in the middle of a desert. And he says, "Everyone who is thirsty, come to me."
Yes.
And I'm not just going to give you a little thimble full of water. No, 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 no. No, when you come to me, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be in you a well of water that gushes up into everlasting life, into union with God. Gushes up into union with God. So it seems, always in one way or another, all of God's unearned benefits, grace, to us, are in some way brought about, or at very least initially instigated by his influence. Even if God were not resisting the proud, their resistance to him would stave off any potential benefit from God, since the proud are unable to be influenced. Right? I mean, we do know in Scripture that God says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, right? He gives his influence to those people who are willing to be influenced, who admit freely, "I don't have all the answers. I have a puzzle in front of me, and it's missing a lot of pieces," right? Who make that free admission, who embrace their weakness, who, like Paul, who at first says, "Take this from me," later says, "You know what? I'm going to rejoice and take joy in and pleasure in my weaknesses, so that Christ's strength may be made perfect in me. Your grace is sufficient," right?
Amen.
That humility, that embracing, is an invitation to God. He wants to come in and fill that void, to parch, to quench that parched thirst that's deep inside of you. Amen.
Yes.
But a person who is self-willed and arrogant and proud and unwilling to yield or concede, God is actively resisting that person. But I want you to understand, it wouldn't matter if God was or not. Even if God was not resisting them, they still couldn't get it. Because you can't be influenced if you're not able to be influenced. If you're unwilling to be influenced because you're so proud. Amen? God wouldn't have to resist this person. Grace still wouldn't work for them. Isn't it true? Now, turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 7. John chapter 16, we're going to begin in verse 7. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." This is the Holy Spirit coming alongside the world from the outside. Hello? something that every one of us at one point or another experienced, or we wouldn't be his today. Isn't it true?
Yes.
On one way or another, he did that. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. Now notice, I want you to pay attention to this. Jesus had been doing his work here on the earth. The Holy Spirit was not here doing the convicting work of the kingdom yet. He had not been given. Hello? Now, when Jesus spoke a word, the Holy Spirit would accompany that word and convict hearts individually. But at large, the Holy Spirit had not been sent to the earth to do the work of the kingdom. Are you following me? Does that make sense? Okay? Because if the Holy Spirit had not been accompanying Jesus' words that he spoke, no one would have been able to respond to him. Isn't it true? Okay? But we are talking about globally. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when the Holy Spirit has come, he's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. By the way, this is why politics were born. They are doing everything they can to stifle the voice of the Holy Spirit. Anything that speaks conviction about how I want to live my life is hated. Hello? Mm-hmm. You had a question?
No.
No. Okay.
Sorry.
That's all right. No. What the Bible say in John 3, it says that the light has come to the world and men love their darkness rather than the light. And that is the condemnation. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world. He says, but they are already condemned. Jesus didn't have to do a thing for people to be condemned. They were already condemned, right? Because men love their darkness because their deeds were evil. Amen? So the Holy Spirit is come, and when he has come, he convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe me. Well, believe in me, I should say. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler who is their Father. And like Father, like Son, as we learned recently, right? If the Father's going to be, if the ruler of this world is going to be judged, all those who are his children are going to be judged with him. Right? And so he's saying when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict them of this. And the world hates to hear conviction. They do not like it at all. And, you know, I find it, whenever I'm able to divorce myself from the emotional involvement of it, which isn't always, and I look at the arguments of the world and how they get so upset, and they get all of their dander all up and whenever moral issues come up and how self-righteous they get, it's just, if I can divorce myself from the emotional component of it, I almost find it humorous. Because it becomes so abundantly clear the Holy Spirit's doing his job and they're squirming. You know, if they really believed their words, they wouldn't even be fighting with you about it.
That's interesting, Mark, because the scriptures say the Lord laughs at the wicked.
Yes, he does. Mm-hmm. When he sees their destruction coming. So, you know, when we see it, the point is they've got this inward conviction of sin. Of what is truly right, of righteousness, and of a coming judgment. It's on the inside of them. They're aware of it, which is why they feel the need to enter into the verbal fray. Otherwise, if they were truly convinced there was no God, there was no righteousness, and there was no judgment, they would just shake their heads and say, those poor stupid people just keep walking. And never give it another thought. But they get engaged, and they get upset, and they get all their dander all worked up because of the fact that it's working on the inside of them as well. They know they're being convicted, and they hate it. Now listen to this. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe, because they have not placed their reliance in me. Of righteousness, because I'm going to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now Jesus told them this, he was talking to his disciples. And he told them this because it was a necessary understanding for them to have, considering he had just told them that they were about to suffer persecution from the world, since they were now of another kingdom. The Holy Spirit was not just coming to them as Christians, but also was going to be working on the lost in tandem with their kingdom work. The Holy Spirit was not just going to, Jesus was making the announcement, I'm about to go away, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. But then the next thing he starts talking about is what the Holy Spirit's going to do with the world, not what he's going to do with them. Do you see how there seems to almost be a disconnect in the dialogue? Okay, you say you're bringing them to me, but then you start talking about what he's going to do with the world rather than what he's going to do with me. The reason why is because everything he said there was in a context. He just got done telling them that you're not of the world, right?
Yes.
And you are going to be, and therefore the world hates you. But don't worry, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And you're not going to be alone in your kingdom work, because the Holy Spirit is going to be working together with you, convicting and convincing the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You are not alone. Thank you, Lord. Amen?
Yes.
Thank you, Lord. You are not alone. The Holy Spirit was not just coming to them, but was also coming, going to be working on the lost in tandem with their kingdom work. Now, you guys do know, you do have an understanding now of what is meant when I say kingdom work, right? Yes?
Yes.
Define it for me then. Prove to me that you know it. What do I mean by kingdom work?
It's the Holy Spirit working inside of us, forming us into the image of Christ and making us one unit with Him.
Okay.
Amen.
And what else? No, you're right. Absolutely.
That's right.
This is what I'm describing here. The work of the kingdom is the work our nobleman gave us to do in his absence until he returns. Part of it is allowing the Holy Spirit to form the kingdom of God in our hearts first. Right? What else? Someone else. Go ahead.
Increasing the kingdom.
Okay. So it begins in me, but then where does it go next?
Out of me into the world.
Well, the first group is going to go to outside of me is who?
My brothers and sisters.
My brothers and sisters. To further the real estate of the kingdom of God in my brothers and sisters' hearts. Amen? That they become more and more surrendered by their association with the grace that is in me, even as I, the kingdom of God, is being furthered in me, as the grace of God is flowing through my brothers and sisters affecting me, right? We are increasing by our rubbing off on one another the kingdom of God inside of one another. Amen?
Yes.
We are both giving and receiving. It is, right? I'm breathing Him in, I'm then exhaling Him. Amen?
Yes.
Right? But then third, where is He going? We're to the world. Amen? That's our kingdom work. Amen? So, to establish and increase the rule of Christ Jesus in our hearts, the hearts of our siblings in Christ, into the world. Now, let's read the entire account. Back up to verse 1 in John 16. John 16, starting in verse 1, I'm going to read through verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogues. Now, you need to understand, this was a radical concept to Jewish people, because that's where they belonged.
Yeah.
A synagogue, right?
Yeah.
Amen? Remember, the only people Jesus was talking to at the beginning was Jews, right? These are red letters in my Bible. John 16, Jesus hadn't even died yet, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Okay? He said, these things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble, for they will put you out of synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. You know, we have the classic example of that was Paul,
yeah.
Right? Who was Saul when he did it, right? That man died on the road to Damascus, and a rebirth took place of Paul. Amen. Thank you, God, for Paul. Verse 3, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. Now stop there just for a second. I want to work forward to where we were in verse 8. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of sin, because they do not place their trust and reliance upon me. Which is to say, they don't know me. They have not come to know me. Isn't that what he, and that's what he just says up here. Verse 3, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. They have not come to a place of knowing us that they might trust us. Their hearts are shut close to us and will not hear our words and will not let them in. Verse 4, but these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you from the beginning, because I was with you. I didn't have to say these things to you. I was physically with you. And not only that, you need to hear this. Because when the Holy Spirit is brought to us, or was going to be brought to them, he would be with them too. So that's not the only reason he didn't say it. Because in either case, a comforter would be with them.
That's right.
Either Jesus or the Holy Spirit. The reason why it was necessary when he left and only the Holy Spirit was here is because they would be the only physical people the world saw. Up to that point, the first physical people they saw were Jesus and the disciples. And if they're going to zoom on anybody, it's going to be the guy that's the source of the light. They're going to attack Jesus. Not so much. You notice how many times they came and they among Jesus and his disciples, and the only people they targeted was Jesus. Even when they were targeting the disciples, they targeted the disciples to Jesus. Right? They're like, you know, why do your disciples not fast? It really wasn't about the disciples. It's about you as their leader. Right? Why is it that they don't, why do they eat with unwashed hands? Well, who was he addressing? The disciples or Jesus? They were coming to Jesus, weren't they? The attack was always against him. But when he left, the only physical examples of the kingdom they could attack now was you and I. And so it was important. This is why he said, you know, I didn't tell you this from the beginning because I didn't want to worry you. You didn't have to worry about it because they're all going to attack me while I'm here. But when I leave, guess what? Yeah. Guess who becomes the target?
Us.
Right? So he says, these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you is even asking me where you are going. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, can you see now why he brought up what he's going to do with the world, right? I'm leaving the Holy Spirit to you guys, and let me tell you what he's going to do with you in relation to your kingdom work with the world. He's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, right? Sin because they don't believe in me. They have not placed their reliance upon me. Righteousness, because I'm going to my Father and you see me no more. I'm going to tell you about judgment, because the rule of this world is judged, right?
Yes.
Now, he then told them what the Holy Spirit would do for them. John 16, 12 through 33. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, aren't you glad there's a however? I mean, how many times did we see this? I just made reference to it a minute ago. When Jesus was teaching, how many parables did he teach that afterwards he had to go and talk to his disciples and explain what he just said? Because they didn't get it. They didn't understand. Or even sometimes when it wasn't even teaching in the parable, he would just say something and the disciples would murmur among themselves. And we're going to see an example of it here in a minute. Jesus is here talking, and, you know, just like in any other class setting, students are going to be yakking at one another. And Andrew looks over at James and says, what are you talking about? I have no idea what he's... Do you understand anything this guy's saying? I don't get it either. I have no idea what that means. And he was saying this under their breath to one another. And then Jesus calls him out and says, are you wondering why I said this? Let me explain it to you. Right? So, I mean, this is what happened all the time with them. Right? And yet he told me, he said, I'm telling you that right now there are many things I would love to say to you, but you just can't do it. You can't bear it. You can't handle it. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He'll pick up where I left off. You have questions, he'll answer them. When you whisper Andrew to James, say, what is he talking about? The Holy Spirit, this is what I'm talking about, Andrew. This is what I mean by that. You won't need me. You'll have the Holy Spirit within you. And he will lead you and guide you into all truth, because he's the Spirit of truth, the Spirit who reveals truth, right? The Spirit of truth.
Hallelujah.
However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into how much?
All.
Oh, so if there's a truth that I need to understand concerning the Word of God, who's going to reveal that to me?
The Holy Spirit.
Not only reveal it, but guide me into it. There are some times when the Holy Spirit just caused me to understand something in a moment. There are other times when through the years he guided me into it. And both of them have a profound impact. They both are done as he understands I need it. There are some lessons that have to be caught that can't be taught. And so he will guide me into it. And I'll learn it as I'm going. Other times it just requires a revelation by a spirit. And he just gives it to me. Whatever is most necessary for me and my encouragement, my enlightenment, and the furtherance of the kingdom of God in me, and the deepening of my friendship, my love with the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend that is closer than a brother, amen? Whatever works to that benefit the most is what he'll do. He'll guide or he'll reveal, right? Because he knows you. And what he wants more than anything else is to glorify Jesus. Because more than anything else, he wants to honor the Father. So, aren't you glad? Listen to this. I want you to think about this for a minute. Literally, as I've told you over and over and over again, since I've first started telling you about the perichoresis many, 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 many years ago, it literally guides everything. Everything in the universe starts with the relationship that God has among each other. Everything comes from that. Everything comes from that. Everything comes from that. And to the degree that we lose sight of that, we're immediately open to error. Immediately. Because we will read intent into something that wasn't there. You following? The Holy Spirit, well, I'll back it up one, with the Lord Jesus, and we've spent time with this before. We love to say that Jesus came and died for us because of his great love for us. And that really isn't the truth. He did it because of the love he had for the Father. God so loved the world, the Father so loved the world that he sent the Son. The Son came because he so loved the Father. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yes.
Now, did Jesus love us? Yes. No question.
Absolutely.
Jesus admits to his love freely. He's not ashamed of his love for us. But that was not his motivation in coming. His motivation in coming was because he so loved the Father. Amen?
Yes.
That is why he came. And that love relationship that exists in the Godhead is paramount and stands before all other truths. So when the Holy Spirit leads and guides us into truth, he's doing it first out of his love for the Father and his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. His desire to honor the Father and his desire to glorify Jesus. Because remember, whenever Jesus is glorified, the Father is honored. Yes.
I don't know if this has anything to do with what you're saying, but what is coming to my mind right now is when I first started coming to church, I came honestly for the love of my husband,
that's right.
At the time my boyfriend. Now I come for the love of God,
there you
and
go.
Stephen is second. So that's how I'm
there
reading
you
what you're saying.
Very good. Excellent. Good analogy. Excellent. And that's the way the Father God, or the way the Godhead works. They do everything first for one another. And it has to be that way. If they put the created before the creator, they would have to lie. Because by doing that, they'd be saying that the created has more preeminence and is more important than the creator, the one that made them. They would have to lie, and they will not do that. But the beautiful thing is that the Holy Spirit, his job is to lead and guide me into all truth. Not just that, he's trying to lead the world into it by convicting them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What does that tell me then? What honors the Father and what glorifies the Son is us together with them.
Amen.
Yes, the Holy Spirit does what he does because of his deep honor and his deep respect for God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not independent of the Holy Spirit's love for us. The Holy Spirit loves us as well. Deeply and affectionately loves us. But that is not the motivation for his actions. Right? And let me ask you this. This might give you more. Like, well, I don't even have to. You just gave the exact example I was about to give. And I didn't think of it like that. But yes. Example that that Stephanie just gave. You know, we at the beginning might do things that are right because, well, the Bible says it, and, you know, the preacher said it, or my husband or my wife want me to do it, and blah, blah, blah. And so that's what gets the gears rolling. But eventually we come to realize, you know what? This isn't about them. This is about God. And your motives become pure because they are birthed out of the fact that you're doing what you're doing for him. Does that mean that you don't love the person that you were doing it for before? No, absolutely not. You still adore them. In fact, now you're probably freer to love them better now than you did before. Isn't that true? And that's one of the conundrums we run into in Christ, is that we are more free, more at liberty to love our brother when we make it not about them and about God. When we take our eyes off of our brother and put it on God, we are freer to love them more truly than we ever did when we made it about our brother.
That's right.
Isn't it true? And I tell you, that will keep you and will keep the church from falling into error when they're trying to love the world. See, if we would do that, we would not make stupid concessions to sin just to try to get the world in. Because what we've done is we turn our attention away from God to the world and trying to bring them to God. And I don't doubt that those are genuinely the sincere motives that most of those dogmas were birthed out of. They had true intentions. They wanted to reconcile the world to God. They just went about it the wrong way by turning their attention away from God to the world. Are you following? I'm not demonizing these people. They had good hearts at the beginning. Many of them did. But you know what? You know, what is that, the famous statement? The roadway to hell is paved with good intentions?
Yeah.
Right? You know, you have the best intentions in the world, but if you follow those stinks, then so does the result. Right? So the Holy Spirit is doing this, but I really want you to understand that this morning, that the Father, what glorifies and honors the Father, what is honoring to the heart of the Father, it's the reconciling of the world back to himself, which is why Jesus, in his great love for the Father, said, I will go. I will be the sacrifice that brings them back to you, because that is what your heart so longs for. And the Holy Spirit says, I will be the one who not only enables Christ as a human being to do his work, but I will stick with the church until the end of the age to see to it that Christ is formed in them, because we want to honor you. Amen. So, can you see what I'm getting at? The big thing that I want you to get is that what honors and glorifies God is us together with him.
Yes.
God does not like the idea of separation. He hates it. God hates the fall. But God loves man and mankind so much that he did not stop the fall. If he'd stepped in and circumvented it, it would not have been an act of love. It would have been an act of control.
Mm-hmm.
And love is not controlling. That's the reason why it requires surrender to Christ, because he's not going to take the control.
That's right.
Amen?
That's right.
And that's why knowing him is important, life, because you are not going to surrender to someone you do not know. The only time you do that is if you got a gun pointed at you, and that's forced. Right? But God draws us to surrender through love, through coming to know him. And it evokes surrender and trust out of us. Amen?
Yes.
So, I've said a lot. Let's start back in verse 12 again. Chapter 16. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will guide you into Jesus. Because this is chapter 16, right? Does 16 come before or after 14?
After.
Very good. And in 14, Jesus had already told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he's saying now when the Spirit comes, he's going to guide you into truth. He's going to guide you into me. Right? Thank you, Lord. This is how we know. Remember I said on Wednesday night, this is one of the true tests of prophecy. If it doesn't reveal Christ, if it's not a testimony of him, it ain't the Holy Spirit. Because he's going to lead you and guide you into Jesus. Amen?
Yes.
Thank you, Lord. He says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will lead and guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak. In other words, he is an ambassador. He represents the one who sent him. And the one who sent him is Jesus. Amen?
Yes, amen.
Amen? That's the one he's representing. He said he's not going to speak on his own authority. It's my authority he's speaking on, right? Just like Jesus, when he was on the earth, didn't speak on his own authority, but what the Father told him.
Yeah.
Now the Holy Spirit's doing the same. He's following the lead of the Lord Jesus. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me because he's going to take of what is mine and declare it to you. All those questions that you had, they're going to start being answered. All those things I'd love to tell you now, but you can't bear the weight of them, he'll tell you. He's going to reveal you. He's going to reveal me to you. You're going to know me better when I leave than you ever knew me when I was walking around with you. Better than. Better than. He will glorify me because he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare to you. All things that the Father has belong to me. They're mine. That's why I'm telling you he's going to take of mine and reveal it to you. Ultimately, this is about Papa. But you're not going to know Papa until you know me. You're going to know the Father through the Son. See how deeply relational this is? This is so deeply relational. I can't know Jesus without the Holy Spirit. But I can't. But I only know Jesus so that I get to know the Father. So it literally takes the trio for me to get to him. And they're all working in tandem towards that goal. And in the process, I learn the Holy Spirit as well. Right? He's the forgotten friend of the church. There's a reason for that. Because if we were aware and walked in union, walked in koinonia with the Holy Spirit, 90% or more of the issues we run into in our Christian walk would be non-existent. I shouldn't say they'd be non-existent. They would be little more than a blip on our radar.
Right.
They'd be inconsequential to us. I'm not saying that they wouldn't hurt us from time to time, that we wouldn't have soul wounds, that we wouldn't even have physical wounds, but they would, like Paul, we'd say, it means very little to me that I be judged by man. Why? Because I already have one who judged me, and I'm accepted before the one that matters. I brought my acceptance, I brought my stamp of approval, I brought my price tag with me. And all the words you can say don't change my value. It literally, God becomes like, Teflon on you, and just everything the enemy and the world says about you or against you just rolls right off. It really doesn't even have an impact. You are free to pity them, free to love them, free to spend yourself on your enemy and pray the same thing that Jesus and Stephen prayed. Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. They're running their mouth against your son, against your daughter. And by doing that, they're running their mouth against the Spirit of God who's speaking through me. And they're therefore running their mouth against the Lord Jesus, and they're running their mouth against you. But God, they don't understand what they're doing. Please forgive them. You're free to do it. Because you don't even take it as a personal offense. It doesn't even hit you that way anymore. How many of you would like to live that way?
Amen.
You can.
Yes.
This isn't far off from you. This is near you. The Bible says that he is not far from every one of us.
Right.
Amen?
That's right.
It's the truth. We need to be not like the world, but we need to be convinced of the truth of it.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
Verse 15. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of the disciples, here we go, said among themselves, not to Jesus, but whispering to each other, what is this that he's talking about? A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We don't know what he's talking about. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and were doing it. So he turned and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I'm telling you that you will weep and lament and the world will rejoice. What time was he talking about? When he died. There are going to be 3 days there. It wasn't three full 24 hours a day. We're talking about from sunrise.
Sunset
to sunrise. That's the way it worked out. It wasn't a full three 24-hour days, but it was 3 days according to the way Jews saw days. He was still in the earth, right? He was dead. Even if it was just a day, it still would fit what he's talking about here. The world were going to be rejoiced. Why? Because their father's rejoicing. And why is he rejoicing? Because the King of Heaven's dead. Right? He's obviously failed, and the kingdom of darkness has won.
No.
So he thought. We think sometimes that the enemy knew he was defeated, but no, he didn't. He had no idea. He didn't understand that. Remember, the Bible tells us if he had known this, he would have never crucified him. He had no idea. All the way up to the time that Jesus rose from the dead, the devil had no idea the plan. That's how dark he is. He heard all the revelations. He'd heard all the prophecies. Where you realize in the Bible, we only have the ones God revealed to us. There are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of prophecies that took place through the ages that we don't have an account of. All talking about the coming one. And what was going to happen, even to the point of describing the method of his death to a detail. And the devil still didn't get it because he's darkness. He has no understanding. He's literally the celestial nitwit of the universe. He has no understanding. No understanding. He could not see into or understand. And his children are the same way. They cannot see into or perceive or understand the things of God. They can't. You can sit there and try to explain to them all day long and they will never get it. They can't. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can give, offer light that doesn't belong to them. Right? Now, it belongs to you and I. He still has to be the one offering it, but it belongs to us. Does not belong to the world.
That's right.
He graciously gives it. Amen? But His Spirit will not always strive with them. But you know what? He doesn't have to always strive with us because He's already got us. Amen?
Yes.
Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that.
Yes.
So He says, most assuredly I'm saying to you that they will weep and lament and the world will rejoice. I'm sorry, you will lament and weep, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer calls to mind the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you.
Amen.
Notice He links joy to His presence with us. Right?
Yep.
And in that day, you will ask Me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in My name. Ask, and you will receive that your joy may be made full. Now, though this has a broader implications as well, He was speaking this largely about the Holy Spirit. Ask for the Holy Spirit, and He will be given to you. Your joy will be made full. Consider the words of Jesus, both earlier in this dialogue, and in His ministry, Jesus had told them in Luke 11:13, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that will ask? Now, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not been glorified. What does He just describe to them? You're going to be sorrowful for a little while because I'm going to die. But then when I rise again and am glorified, I'm going to appear to you and your joy is going to be made full. And I'm telling you, you're not going to ask Me to ask the Father. You ask.
Right.
In My name. What's He implying? Based on things He has said throughout His ministry, He's saying, ask for the Spirit. Ask for the Holy Spirit. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask Him? God is so incredibly gracious. And in John 14, verse 13 through 17, Jesus told them to ask the Father in His name. Then He told them He would send them the Holy Spirit. That was in John 14, He told them that. So, I mean, in this very dialogue, He'd said, ask, and the Father will, I will send you the Holy Spirit. Amen? So I have no doubt that that's what He was getting at here when He says, until now, you've asked nothing in My name, ask and you will receive. Verse 25, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say that you shall pray, I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father Himself loves you. Say that with me. The Father loves me.
The Father loves
me. One person got it. The Father loves me. Let's say it again. The Father loves me. Boy, you need to say that until you believe it. You see why I sang the last song. I'm responding to the invitation to your love. I'm not afraid anymore. I'm not going to run away anymore. Amen?
Yes.
Thank you, Lord. The Father Himself loves you because you have loved me. And to believe that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. And again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to Him, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech, now we are certain that you know all things, and have no need that anyone question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered and said to them, do you really now believe? Indeed, I'm telling you now, the hour is coming. Yes, it has now come that you will be scattered, each one to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm telling you, I'm not truly alone because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation and opposition, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
Hallelujah.
Now Jesus had already told them that the Spirit's coming, about the Spirit's coming a little earlier in John 14. We're going to read a few of those verses and close because of the time. But I want us to look at just a few of them real quickly, okay? We won't comment much on it this week. We'll pick up probably next week with that. Let not your hearts be troubled, John 14, starting in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Clearly, our trouble comes from not believing. At least that's what I'm seeing here. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Aren't you glad he didn't send angels to come pick you up? On that day, he comes to get you himself. That where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way to get there, you know. Thomas said, Lord, we're clueless. We don't know where you're going. And nah, we don't know the way to get there. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. Jesus said and replied to him, I've been with you such a long time, Philip, and yet have you not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you possibly say, show me the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Do you see why it was so important to the disciples to tell him, now we believe, in chapter 16, right? He said, do you not believe? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority. Same way the Holy Spirit doesn't speak on his own authority, right? But the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I'm telling you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Now, listen to this. That's kingdom. That's nobleman saying, when I leave, you do the work of the kingdom. Right? No wonder the enemy is doing everything he can to get us wrapped up in our own little world. Because it robs our vision from seeing the kingdom. He said, this is what your life is about. And so what's the enemy going to do? He's going to hit you where it hurts. Right? He's going to hurt you through your friends and through your family and through what happens in situations that are dear to you or in your own home or in your own body. That's where he's going to attack you. And when he does that, you feel like all of a sudden, see, before you were looking out over the wall slinging, you know, these huge cannonballs at the enemy. And the enemy tries to lie to you and say, no, I'm sorry, right behind you is the enemy. You think you're safe behind these walls, but you're not. Look, and he hits you with a friend. He hits you with a family member. He hits you with something in your finances or something in your home or something in your body. Trying to get you to get your attention off of the Lord, off of the kingdom work, and onto you. And as soon as he does that, he's won. Success. I don't have to get them to actively walk in sin. I mean, what they would consider a known sin. All I have to do is get their attention off the kingdom. All I have to do is get them to forget the words of the nobleman. believe me, verse 11, that I'm in the Father and the Father is me, and also believe me for the sake of the works himself. Most assuredly, I'm telling you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And even greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Notice the result of asking the kind of things he's talking about us asking. It glorifies the Father through the Son. What you're asking for, the kind of things that he will make sure that is done, are things that wind up glorifying the Father through the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. It's in this verse that we're closing. Another helper. I've told you this before, but the two words, another helper, is the two Greek words, allos, parakletos. Allos means another numerically, but of the same kind. Another numerically, meaning it's an actual physical additional person, but they're of the same kind, right? Heteros, where we get the word heterosexual, it means someone of a different kind, right? So allos and heteros are opposite, okay? He says, so he's going to give you an allos parakletos, right? One who is just like me, in other words. It's not me, but he's just like me. Parakletos, or kletos, means an aid of any kind. In fact, I've been told that in some instances, it could serve as a Greek synonym for the Hebrew word ezer, which is used for women in their role as a helpmate to mankind. When God said, I will make him a helpmate, that word is ezer. And it can serve as a synonym for this word, parakletos. One who comes alongside and gives aid. One who helps. A companion. A friend. A love. Now, what we started off with? Mm-hmm. There's a friend, a love, who sticks closer than a brother. The Holy Spirit's your friend. He's a love. He's been brought alongside you, and he lends you aid. Amen? In the Greek writers, this word is used of a legal advisor, a pleader, a proxy, an advocate, one who comes forward in behalf of and as a representative of another. It's used that way of Jesus in 1 John 2:1, where it says, if any man sins, we have an advocate, a parakletos, with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. What does he do? He comes alongside to our aid. Have you not experienced that when you've asked to come to the Father God concerning sin in your life? You don't stand there before the Father alone. You have a parakletos along your side, an advocate, right?
Yes.
Right there with you, who pleads your case with you. Jesus Christ. Christ designates the Holy Spirit as ours in John 14:60. And he calls him allos, another, which means of equal quality. This new paraclete, the Holy Spirit, was to witness concerning Jesus Christ and to glorify him. The Holy Spirit is called a paraclete because he undertakes Christ's office in the world while Christ is no longer in the world as the God-man in a bodily form. In addition, the Holy Spirit is also called the paraclete because he acts as Christ's substitute on the earth. When Christ, in this verse that we're reading in John 14:16, designated himself as paraclete, the same as the Holy Spirit, the word must not be understood as applying to Christ in the same way as a substitute, like in 1 John 2:1, when he serves as our substitute before the Father, but as one who comes alongside and pleads with us, not just on our behalf, but together with us, takes hold together. Our hearts are knit together with the Holy Spirit's. He is a love. He is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So we say yes, Lord. Amen?
Yes.
I accept the invitation to your love. Thank
Amen.
You, Father. In this case, I'd be saying I accept the invitation to the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Amen? that he might be my friend, my advocate, the one that comes alongside me, that lends me aid, who performs God's work in and through me, the work of the kingdom, that I will do what Jesus did and even greater. My friend. He's also the one that turns my eyes away from worthless things to behold him and to further the kingdom of God. He frees me from all the shackles the enemy would love to keep me in bondage over, so I can love God freely, without bondage and without restraint.